I'd like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. When I'm preaching at home, I seem to have no trouble knowing what to preach. I guess that's the way every pastor feels, because he knows his place is filled with so many sinners, they need a lot of help. But when I'm away, many things come to mind, and so I'm trying to be exactly where God wants me to be. I have preached through every book in the New Testament except the book of Hebrews. Preached through all but six books in the Old Testament. I have people who are kindly working and keeping up with all this. So the other day I said, would you pull all the sermons I preach from the book of Hebrews? Because I'm thinking and praying about preaching through the book of Hebrews. They said, well, you have 130 sermons you've given from Hebrews. I had no idea. But we're dealing with the book of Hebrews here. I am told by people who know more than I know about the Bible that this is a commentary on the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews. So read it that way and think about God telling us those things in this wonderful book. In Hebrews, the Bible says in chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I'd like for you to mark that last expression. I wish I knew exactly what it meant. Perhaps some of you would be kind enough to tell me what it means when we're finished. I understand the application of it, but not certain I understand the interpretation of it. As you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching. I think the answer is found in the context of the verse. I gave a message this morning to all of you who are here on the miracle of local church. I think all of us are keenly aware that there's some problems in the world and we need answers in the worst way. And we're apt to blame the people who are most newsworthy for the problems we're in. As a matter of fact, sometimes we get so disturbed we just wish there was somebody we could punch in the nose. Honestly, you ever feel that way? Come on, raise your hand. Good. I knew some of you ladies felt like that. But anyway, you just think, I'd like to straighten this mess out some way. If I can just find somebody to straighten out, I'd like to punch somebody in the nose, get a thing straightened out like it ought to be. But the answer is already with us. And this verse encapsulates it. I want you to look at it again. The Word of God says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That has everything to do with God's people coming together as the body of Christ. A local assembly, a local church, a group of baptized believers who voluntarily join themselves together to carry out the Great Commission. And they're assembling together. They're meeting together. They're meeting together to worship God. And to see Him high and holy and lifted up. As a matter of fact, our vision of God determines everything else in our lives. Every action in life is determined by our vision of God. So we see Him, even when the Lord Jesus had His disciples come to Him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Read that again. And He said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed be Thy name. In other words, the very first thing you've got to get is the right vision of God, who He is. Most of us pray like dogs going to eat, just jumping into it as quickly as we can. But the Lord Jesus taught us to see the Lord for who He is, high, holy, exalted, lifted up. And the more lofty vision we have of Him and who He is, the greater our faith is going to be in trusting Him for the things we need. So He taught His disciples to begin this way, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we must see the Lord wholly exalted for who he is. And our churches should be places where we come together to worship God. The function of a church is that worshiping God, seeing him as he is. And then, of course, evangelism. Evangelism is not something men thought of. And soul-winning witnesses is not something people came up with as a good idea to build a church. No, it started in the heart and mind of God. When God designed personal evangelism and witnessing, he designed it because it's not only the greatest thing to get people saved, for one lost sinner who's been saved to tell another sinner how to be saved. It is for our greatest good. The greatest good you could do is repeat the story of your heart, what God has done for you. And so it's like an appetite. You can get it and lose it. Get it and lose it. How many of you have had it? Would you raise your hands? How many of you have had it and lost it? I'm talking about a passion for witnessing and telling people about the Lord. And we have to regain that some way, somehow. And the only way to regain it is just do it again. Do it again. Do it again. I personally think after half a century, there are no great soul winners. They're just people who do it more than others. And all of us need to do it more than we do. And then there's discipleship. Discipleship is becoming a true follower of the Lord Jesus. No doubt about it. And there are areas, sometimes peripheral areas in our lives that we need to work on to bring into line, or to do it more biblically, to bring those thoughts into the submission of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, help me to be a true servant, a true obedient servant. And obedience is not just doing God's will, it's delighting in doing it. And so discipleship is what we must do. And then ministry. Many times we're trying to ask people to do things for God when they don't really love the Lord to do the things for him they ought to be doing. I find that true in my life. Even Christ said, our great hazard is that we've left, not lost, but left our first love. But here the verse is so simple. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. You can't argue with that. Try to argue with that. Try to argue with not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Try to make something else out of it. It's impossible. When the church is meeting and praying and believing and worshiping, you're supposed to be there. Meeting and praying and believing God and worshiping. You just can't escape it. It's as plain can be. It's easily understood, plainly spoken. But here is what I want us to dwell on. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. How many of us have ever been exhorted by someone to do right or do better than we're doing? Would you raise your hands, please? Come on. Let's try that again. Someone who loves you, who's kind and wants to see you do better with your life, has encouraged you and exhorted you and challenged you to do better. Would you raise your hand? There's someone, that's good. That's more what it ought to be. And that's what it truly is. Exhorting one another. Exhorting one another in this thing. Exhorting one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is. Exhorting one another. And so much the more. I love that expression. And so much the more. And so much the more. Let's say that together. And so much the more. Do more of it. Be more intense about it. And so much the more. But here's, as they say, where the water, the rubber hits the road, where the water strikes the surface here, as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching. I've tried to understand what that word day means, a period of time. I've tried to understand what it means, a specific day, as you see a day approaching. The Hebrew readers, the Hebrew Christian readers of this letter could have been thinking about things that are warning to them. and the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. But I think it encompasses much more than that as you see the day approaching. Would you listen just for a moment with your heart? Every one of us has an inevitable meeting with God. And that is the most staggering thing there is. There's nothing more soul-searching and profound as that. All our days are boiled down to one day. All of us have an inevitable meeting with God as you see the day approaching. The day approaching. I was only 18 years old when I was preaching for my friend Charles Staley, not to be confused with Stanley, Charles Staley, at the Second Baptist Church in Maryville, Tennessee. Just a kid preacher, 18. When I finished the sermon, he walked with me outside and said, "By the way, Clarence, are you related to an old man that lived up here in a room for a certain period of time named Sexton?" And he pointed up the alley to where he was talking about it. I said, "Yes, that's a room my father rented for a period of time." And then the story came together, and the clarity that I needed came in his story. He said, "Well, you'll be happy to know, son, that I went up there one day just knocking on the door. He invited me in with great delight. And I took the Bible and explained to him the way of salvation. And he was anxious to hear it. And he prayed with me and asked God to forgive his sin. And he trusted Jesus as his Savior." He didn't know all the details. I didn't expect him to know all the details. He and my mother, my father and mother were divorced, separated. My father was in very poor health. He looked like a very old man, but he wasn't. He died when he was 57. And my father had taken me on a journey. Perhaps you've been in an audience when I've told the story. I was only 12, but he took me on a journey one day with permission from my mother to tell me that he had wasted his entire life. My mother warned me. She said, "Your daddy's got religion. He's going to try to tell you about it." That was her way of saying it. And I remember that day. I remember that day when he pulled the car to the side of the road when we reached one of those great vistas where you can see out across the mountains. And he said, "Son, I brought you all this way to tell you that the doctors told me I'm not going to live, maybe a year at the most." And that was about the length of it. And he said, "I've given my whole life to the devil, all of it. I've wasted it. And I brought you all this way to ask you not to do the same thing with your life I've done with mine." When Pastor Staley told me that story, it helped me get the conclusion to that event when my father wanted to talk to me. He had come to Christ, and he wanted me to know there's a better way to live your life. Now, the fortunate thing is he was saved, but the unfortunate thing was that he didn't have much time to change the way he lived. He was dead in less than a year. And I'm saying to you, the fortunate thing for you is that God could awaken you. And we all need that. He could awaken you. So much the more. That has degrees of application. And so much the more. Certainly there's more you could do. So much the more. As you see the day approaching. It's coming for you. It's a day with your name on it. It's your day for meeting God. It's a day that you won't have any more opportunity after that to do anything ever again for the Lord. It's out there. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. But it's beyond that. It's beyond that. Hold your place here just for a moment and turn back with me, please, to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, God gives this word in the 31st verse, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. "Because he," that is the Lord, "he hath appointed a day," he hath appointed a day "in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. I actually believe that God has a favorite day on his future calendar, a favorite day. It's the day of Christ's exaltation. And he's appointed a day when Christ will be exalted and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The last look that this world had of Jesus, he was humiliated. The humiliated Christ with a crown of thorns and stripes on his back. He was humiliated and rejected, crucified. Humiliated, but he won't ever be humiliated again. No, there's a day when the same one who was humiliated will be the judge of all the ages. And he's appointed a day that's going to happen. Think of that. And when we consider the day, it's so much the more as we see the day approaching and the opportunity God's given us. It's not the second coming of Christ I'm thinking of. If you turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says, beginning with verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the clouds, to be with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The greatest day in history past is a day when God said from heaven's balcony, "It's time. It's time. The fullness of time has come." And God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, to go to the cross and bleed and die for our sins. That's the greatest day in human history at this point in time. But there's another day on God's calendar. And that's the day when Jesus is coming again. Not in this rapture story here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But when he's coming to execute his judgment upon this unbelieving world. I want you to look at that, would you please? And we'll go through it hurriedly. The Bible tells us of this day in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the Bible says, "And saying," verse 4 of chapter 3, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now we know that's true, don't we? "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God says on his calendar, are you listening? On his calendar, there's a day already marked, a day of reckoning, a day of executing judgment upon an unbelieving world. Even the word of God says in the book of Jude, look in this Jude chapter 14, and verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now, when the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, that's not the rapture of the church. He's coming for his saints. But he's coming 7 years later with 10,000s of his saints. Let's imagine the Lord came today for his church. How many of you are ready for him? You've asked Him to forgive your sin, and by faith trusted Him as your Savior, and you're part of His bride, and He's coming for you. This is not figments of some preacher's imagination. This is reality. The day is coming when He's coming for us, right? But the world doesn't end then. The world goes on in what we refer to as the tribulation period, 7 years of it, the last 3.5 of the great tribulation. And God gives us the record of this in the last book of the Bible. I want you to look at it with me, please, just for a moment, and ask the Spirit of God to deal with me. In the 4th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we see heaven open. Chapter 4, verse 1, "And this I looked, and behold, after this, a door was opened in heaven." This is the rapture of the church. And then we come, and especially to the 6th chapter, we find the tribulation and what's happening in this unbelieving world. The world goes on. Without God, it goes on. The Antichrist makes his appearance. The most winsome personality to ever step on the stage of human history will make his appearance. The false prophet aiding the Antichrist, both empowered by the devil. And it's a world without the work of God in it, except, as the Bible says, there'll be 144,000 flaming evangelists, Jewish evangelists, from all 12 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're preaching the message of salvation, and actually thousands will be saved. Thousands will be saved. And everybody will want to kill them, and the people who will get saved will be killed. But the preachers of this message will not be killed. They cannot be killed during that tribulation period. There'll come a time when God will keep them and bring them up to Himself. But 144,000 flaming evangelists preaching, and God lays that out for us in the 7th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I heard, verse 4, "The number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And it goes on to tell us the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Joseph, and the tribe of Benjamin, all 144,000 flaming evangelists. And God is executing His judgment upon the earth. What do you think the earth is going to be like when God, in His wrath, is executing judgment upon the earth? What do you think it's going to be like? The Bible gives us glimpses of it. In this revelation of Jesus Christ, it tells us about the day of His wrath coming. And it comes. Notice, please, in the 6th chapter, and the Bible says in verse 14, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The day of His wrath, the great day of His wrath, is come. And who shall be able to stand? There's a day coming like no other day. Like no other day. As a matter of fact, when God begins to describe His fierce judgment upon this unbelieving world, when He executes His judgment upon those in this world, you come to the 8th chapter, look at it, please. And the Bible says in verse 1, "And when He had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven." Now they're watching as the seals are opened, as the trumpets are sounded, as the vials of God's wrath are poured out, and just before this happens in the 7th seal, there's silence in heaven. In other words, there's such horror and such terror that's going to be poured out on the earth that it takes an awe, a hush in heaven. And then God tells us, "Woe, woe, woe," in verse 13, "to the inhabitants of the earth." Dear God, it's beyond what I could describe of what's going to happen on the earth. How can I describe a third of the earth's population being killed? How can I describe oceans being poisoned, sea life. This ocean you have not far from here, a third of the sea life is going to be killed. How can I describe meteors falling from the heavens with a 100-pound weight and killing people? How can I describe demonic beings coming out of the pit of hell, from the bottomless pit, stinging men with scorpion-like stings? That's what the Bible says. And people are going to beg God to die, and they can't die. The sun will lose its protecting shield, and the scorching sun will be tormenting people as they burn from the sun's light. These kinds of things are described for us. And every island on earth will go into the sea, and every mountain will fall. And great men and kings, people that were once respected in the world, will be crying out for the wrath of God to be spared from them. But it's coming. It's coming because there's a day. There's a day approaching when God will execute His judgment upon the unbelieving world. As a matter of fact, if you look with me, please, in the same book of the Bible, just for time's sake, would you look at it, please? In the 19th chapter, the Bible says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed with fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written." Who is this? King of kings, Lord of lords. Well, you have to read about the Battle of Armageddon when the armies of the world meet to try to defeat him in the Valley of Megiddo. And the blood of the slain will run as high as the horse's bridles. The Bible says in this 19th chapter, we celebrate the marriage of the Lamb. The bride of Christ is there from the beginning of the church to the end of the church age. Then other believers are there. And believers from the tribulation period will be there. And we have the marriage supper of the Lamb for the bride. You're a part of the bride. And then the Bible says, after that marriage supper of the Lamb, there's a great feast God entertains in verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Think of this. Every unbelieving, Christ-rejecting soul is going to be supper for the fowls of the air. God is going to execute His judgment upon the unbelieving world. And there's a day set for that. As a matter of fact, when you're reading through this, I want to just try to show you this. And I want you just to mark it in your Bible, because God has a calendar. And the dates are already set. Already set. Look at it, please, in the 9th chapter. And the Bible says in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 9, look at it closely, would you please? "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared," notice, "for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men." God says He's got a calendar, and on that calendar He has marked a month, a day, an hour, a moment. that the wrath of Almighty God is going to be executed upon an unbelieving world. He's already told us in this book that he looked into this world and he saw all the evil that people had done to his children. And there's going to be a reckoning day when everything that's ever been done in every secret place, every wicked, ungodly thing that's ever been done to a child or to a believer, God's going to execute judgment on that crowd. It's coming. It's coming. So when I read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we ought to exhort one another not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I got a question for you. I'm just a dumb Tennessee hick, but I got a question for you. You think we're getting closer to that day? Do you? Then why don't you do something about it? And so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's coming. You can't do God's business like you've always done God's business. It's like we're in the emergency room of human history. Sirens are on. Red lights are flashing. Things are happening. The whole world is troubled. America is coming apart at the seams. Even the editorialists who are secular are writing articles in national papers about the unraveling of America. The compound confusion. How can it ever be fixed? Our nation's unraveling. Our president and vice president have just said they're going to mandate that every pre-K child be mandated that they have to go to pre-K so they can brainwash them. I'm not going to put up with that. And neither are you. I'm not going to put up with that. The president just wrote an executive edict, he says. An executive edict that you can no longer have legally a men's restroom and a ladies' restroom. You got to let everybody in. And the special target is Christian schools and Christian colleges. We've never taken a dime from the federal government. And so they wrote in the edict that whether you've ever taken federal funds or not, you're still included. You can't have dormitories anymore for girls or just girls or boys or just boys. Can't do it. Well, you know what the man is? He's an absolute fool to think God's people are going to sit still and put up with that. I'm not. I may be arrested. I may go to court. I may go to trial. But I'm not putting up with that. And every red-blooded, flag-waving, a decent, God-fearing American I know is not going to put up with that. But I'm just telling you, these are the days in which we live, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You don't have the luxury. You don't have the luxury just to sit in your church anymore and do as you please and watch your nation go to hell in a hurry, in a handbasket. You don't have that luxury anymore. The fun and games are over. We've got to get down to business. And the Lord said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Don't use the bad examples for your example. And then he adds, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If the trumpet sounded right now and the tribulation began and we were caught up and the earth is in a 7-year tribulation, the last 3.5 years, horror of horrors, just like God says, and I believe it, with such terrible awe that even the angels in heaven and those already there pause and look over the balcony of glory and see the awful's going to happen, and they say, oh dear God, not that bad, and hold their breath and don't speak for half an hour. Don't you think it's time that those of us who are here get a little stirred up, and so much the more as we see the day approaching? I'm asking you to do a personal thing. work in your life, you get as close to God as you possibly can. My dad meant to live differently. But he never had the opportunity. He was dead at 57. Seventh heart attack, gone. Just collapsed in his heart. He never had the opportunity. And you know, there are many Christians, not unsaved people, but many Christians who are going to wake up and think, I've lived for the wrong world. I'm a Christian, I've lived for the wrong world. Like the man who watched David Livingstone's funeral parade in London. He mocked Livingstone when Livingstone was a boy in Scotland. He mocked him for giving his life to God. And when he saw the response of God's people to Livingstone, he said to himself, oh dear God, I've lived for the wrong world. How many Christians are going to reach the end and say, oh dear God, I have lived for the wrong world? You know, anymore I don't even see myself as a preacher. Honestly, I don't. I'm just trying to put the emphasis where God puts the emphasis. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's coming. I'm not here to frighten you. I'm praying that God will shake some sense into all of us. Because some things need to be done in the adjustments we must make. Because we've got so little time to make them and move forward for the Lord. Every time you say our world is hurting, our country is hurting, every time you get disgusted at a politician, every time you see them weaponizing disease to use it to frighten people, anytime you get disturbed about something, don't take it out on somebody that you can't even see or punch in the face. Take it on yourself. And say, it's time for me. It's time for me to live a different kind of life. I'm not talking about being miserable. But the priorities must be properly placed. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Thanks for letting me come. God bless you. I'm praying the Lord uses us to stir you up.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.